Genesis 2, starting at verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And then we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Kirsty.
Please sit down. Just before we begin the sermon, it's just worth speaking a little bit about yesterday, because yesterday we had a wonderful time in the rain at Montague Park. So Ellen, Helen, myself, Sylvia and Lucas, and Ian turned up later on for the glory. But it was great because we opened the play area to, well, to be exact, the Lord Mayor of Woking Borough Council opened the new play area. But it was great because loads of people turned out in the rain, and we gave them tea and coffee and cake. And with the Baptist Church as well, helping out. And it was just lovely meeting all those new people and spending time with them and being able to tell them about our church as well. So that's a great little event there yesterday morning. It only took an hour and a half, and we met lots of people. So, and met some of the people we've met before as well, which was great. So thanks to all who came along to that. Matt last week mentioned a book, so I brought it along for you to see this week. Is God Anti-Gay? Was the book he mentioned last week. It's written by Sam Albury, who's a minister at St. Mary's Maidenhead, so just up the road there, from his own experiences of having same-sex attraction. So really good book to have a read there if you're worried at all about this subject and what the Bible might have to say about that. Is God Anti-Gay? You can get it from tenofthose.com or the Good Book Company, or if you speak to Ellen, I'm sure she'll be happy to order it for you as well, or maybe even have some copies. Another one that Matt gave to me this morning is What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality?, which is by Kevin DeYoung. And neither of us have read this, but he has it on the bookshelf. But Kevin DeYoung books are generally excellent, so I have no hesitation in recommending that also. It looks a bit more in depth than the Sam Albury book. So What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality?, Kevin DeYoung. Then for this week, We are coming to the fourth of our series on what makes a healthy, seven marks of a healthy Christian. And I'm on the on that one as well. Today it's pure sex. Today is a little bit like when, you know, you're watching a television program, you know, with your family, and then suddenly the sexy part comes on, and none of you know where to look, you know. And in our family now, we call for the dog, because we call the dog the hug police, because whenever Sylvia and I give each other a hug, he comes running off and wants to get involved as well. So whenever sex comes on the television, we always call for the dog. Come on, George. And that's a good distraction. But anyway, so... So today's sermon is a little bit like that. We're going to be talking about sex, okay? So sorry about that if you expected a nice sort of gentle chat about whatever. Today we're talking a lot about sex. Two books to recommend. Again, Sex by Scott Perry. You remember the title of that. Scott Perry by Sex, and actually the talk is heavily drawn on this book, so if you want to listen to the talk again, buy this book. And it's a very small, it's part of the Black Book series, which are really excellent. They're written for youth, so you can understand them, okay? but they're also particularly applied to youth. Okay, and they're not very expensive, and again, Ellen will be able to point you in the right direction for that. And then the second one is Pure, Sex and Relationships, God's Way, by Linda Marshall. And again, very useful book, which I drew on a little bit this morning. So, end of plug. Let's pray, shall we, before we get into God's Word. Lord, we thank you that we can come to the Bible and it talks about all different areas of our lives. Today, Lord, we come to a subject that we don't often like talking about very much in polite company. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us today. Help us to get over that slight sense of embarrassment. Help us to actually humble ourselves before your word and allow your word to speak to us. No matter what the world and society is shouting at us all the time, help us to actually just come in humility to hear from you this morning. Amen. Well, Matt preached a great sermon last week, and he asked a great question at the beginning of it. Do you remember? He used the cricketing analogy and the bowler who is trying to try and get the batsman out and has a strategy for getting the batsman out. And he said, what would the devil use as his strategy to bowl you out of the Christian life? Now, I suspect that for many of us, that might be sex or something related to sex, which is why it's such an important subject. And our society is so messed up about sex that it's not surprising that many of us are actually quite messed up as well. It's not surprising that we drink in what goes on in culture around us. And yet when we think about sex, the thing we must always keep coming back to is that sex is good. In fact, sex is great because sex is a gift from God. He made us into these sexual beings. He made sex for us to enjoy. He made us male and female with parts that interconnect. As my best friend put it to me on the eve of my marriage, he said, tab A fits into slot B. You'll get that angry. Which brings me to Genesis 2. It gets better from there on. Because every discussion on sex really needs to begin right at the beginning. So Genesis 2, and that's where God tells us that marriage is the place for sex. So let's just look that up again if you've lost it. Keep your thumb in 1 Thessalonians 4 because we'll come back to that, but have a look at Genesis 2. Easy to find right at the front of the Bible. Once you get past all the helpful prefaces and indexes that this Bible gives you. I'm still there. So, quickly, we need to just go through Genesis 2. Here's what we learn about marriage from the first marriage between Adam and Eve. So firstly, they were made for each other. The animals, Genesis 2, say weren't the answer to man's loneliness, verse 20. No suitable helper was found for man. Now, George, the aforementioned family dog, is great fun to have around, but at the end of the day, Sylvia is a lot more helpful and a lot less smelly. So God had to make something a lot like man, but different from a man, to find a suitable companion for the man. And that similarity and difference are fundamentally important in Genesis 2. So the first thing is, man and woman are made for each other. Secondly, sex is intended to be within this binding relationship, or this covenant relationship that we call marriage. So no matter what David Cameron and the UK law has to say, God defines marriage as between a man and a woman, and when they leave their families and unite together and become one flesh, that's verse 24. So marriage is this covenant relationship. It's a long-lasting promise, unbreakable promise. It's not just a passionate relationship or a romantic relationship. It's not just a loving relationship or even a deeply committed relationship. It's a covenantal relationship when a whole new family unit is formed, which is why the symbolism of the English marriage service is so powerful. When the father of the bride presents his daughter for marriage and then takes a step back and leaves the bridegroom and the bride up front, and he sits down, he's out of there, a new family unit has been made. Now in Spain they don't do that. The father of the bride and the mother of the bride stay up front with the bride and bridegroom, and that's where all the problems begin. But if it's done rightly, the bridegroom is effectively saying, along with Adam, he's saying, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is part of me and I am part of her. We are one. We belong together because we are tied together. And again, in the wedding service, if you remember, the minister says, what God has joined together, let man not separate or put asunder, in the old language. They're bound together for life. And that, of course, is where sex comes in. Now, already there, I've made enemies, haven't I? Because a feminist might tell me, well, there you go, marriage is binding together. It's just slavery, isn't it? Sex is a tool of slavery. There's a married man saying sex is all about a binding relationship. But actually, that's not what we're saying, is it? It's simply that we're saying that marriage is the place where you find the best sex, because that's exactly how the designer intended it to be. The designer, God, says sex belongs in marriage. And of course, that's backed up in surveys, even today. Married people have more sex and better sex than any other group in society. You see, sex is not just this physical union. It's not just an emotional union, although it is undoubtedly those things. Genesis 2 says, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. So you see, in those terms, sex is like this reunion. Because Genesis explains that the woman was made from a man. God took from man a rib and he used it to make a woman. Now, at this point, don't ask me how that works. But you need to learn from Genesis what God is teaching us theologically here. But they are reunited. They are rejoined in sex. They were together. They were made from the other. And they are rejoined in sex. They become one flesh again. They're brought back together again. Permanently. Well, thirdly, I've said this is a very quick overview. Thirdly, and lastly from Genesis 2, we see that married sex is absolutely wonderfully good. So Adam and Eve hung out all day in the nuddy. It must have been a lot warmer in the Garden of Eden. And they weren't ashamed. Their complete and utter naked intimacy with each other was a good thing that they enjoyed. Now, often society likes to suggest that the Christian view of sex is that it's something sort of dirty, something necessary, but something that happened as a result of the fall. Something we have to put up with, along with toiling in the ground or pain in childbirth. But we need to get this, don't we? Christians, we need to get this. Sex didn't happen after the fall, as though it was something that God knew would get us into trouble. Sex, Adam and Eve were reunited in marriage and sex before either of them were tempted by the snake. Sex is Genesis 2 stuff, not Genesis 3. Sex was part of God's original perfect design for Adam and Eve in the garden, for us, for humanity. And all the guilt and the shame that comes along with sex sometimes, the confusion and all that stuff, that only comes along after the fall. Because before that, it's wonderful. Marriage for Adam and Eve is wonderful and it's sexy. It's why if you love God and you want to follow his design, then sex is worth the wait. It's why it's so deep and profound, it's so special, and why it shouldn't be cashed in so cheaply and easily as people do today. So marriage is the place for sex. Now the world would have us believe that we're completely and utterly crazy to believe that in this day and age, wouldn't they? To reserve sex for marriage, that's just abnormal. I like this quote from another book. Jensen and Payne wrote this. They said, keeping sex for marriage may be to depart from the majority, but it is not to depart from normality. On the contrary, it is to depart from abnormality because it turns us back from a distorted, deceptive unreality which only damages us and other people. He's making the point there. You see, it's taking us back to Genesis 2, keeping sex for marriage. It's departing away from the abnormality, which is Genesis 3 and everything thereafter. Back to the normality of Genesis 2. God calls us back to his original design. And that brings us on to 1 Thessalonians 4. So turn there with me. So here in the book of Thessalonians, Paul calls his readers back to normality. He calls them back to God's will. Now, we're always looking for God's will, aren't we, in our lives? And sometimes we get ourselves in the right old kerfuffle about it all, trying to discern God's will. And that's because sometimes we treat God's word, the Bible, as a sort of like a crystal ball. You know, should we book that holiday or this? Should we send our kids to that school or this school? All that kind of stuff. And we don't often find very good answers to those sort of questions. And this area of sex, we can get into ourselves into all kinds of trouble, because sometimes we like to treat the Bible as a kind of rubber stamp, putting the seal of approval on what we feel like doing. Is it God's will for me to go out with this non-Christian? Is he or she, you know, he or she is so interested in Christian things, surely I can bring them along to church, they'll hear the gospel from me. Or it feels so right to have sex with my boyfriend, girlfriend, we're in love, surely God must be okay with that. God seems to put this woman, man in my path, they're so sympathetic, they're so understanding, I really feel comfortable in their presence for the first time in years, they make me so much happier than my husband or wife do. Surely God can't really want me to stay in this unhappy marriage when I could be so happy with this other person. Or why shouldn't a man or a woman look for a committed long-term sexual relationship with a person of the same sex, as long as it's loving and it's committed and consensual? Surely a loving God wouldn't mind that. And we can tie ourselves up in knots looking for God's will, don't we? But we actually believe that the Bible is clear as well as without error. So verse 1 says, as for the other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you to how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And now Paul comes to God's will. He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. This is God's will for you. For four things here, we should be sanctified, we should avoid sexual immorality, we should learn to control our own body, and we should not take advantage of a brother or sister. So firstly, God wants us to be sanctified, made holy, set apart for him, made more like Jesus. That's the goal of our human lives once we have been justified by faith. So get this, by putting our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, on his death on the cross for us, we are justified, we are made right with God. Instead of seeing our messed up lives, when God looks down on us as we put our trust and our faith in Jesus, He sees Jesus' perfect life. He smells the aroma of Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, as he looks at us. And that, of course, makes him smile, doesn't it? It makes him swell up with pride and love and joy as he thinks about us, like any loving parent would towards their children. But he also wants us to be sanctified, made holy, which means being more like Jesus, the only man who ever lived on this earth and lived a life perfectly holy, a life perfectly and completely for God. So the good news is that we have been justified by faith, but we're also sanctified by faith, and that is also good news. That means we're not on our own. Jesus told us, didn't he, that he wouldn't leave us as orphans, but we have the Holy Spirit to call on in our lives. It means growing to be more like Christ is not all down to us, but it's a joint project of life between us and the Holy Spirit. He will give us the wisdom, the nudging, the prompting, the desire, and the power, but we need to just apply it to our lives and work with him. So Linda Marshall in the White Book, Pure, speaks of a really useful thing called the holiness rule of thumb, which is simply, if God's will is that I should be sanctified, made pure, made more like Jesus, is this something that will help me towards the goal, what I'm considering to do? Will it make me more like Christ? Will it bring purity or impurity? And generally speaking, when we just honestly apply a simple rule of thumb like that, then the answer is actually fairly clear, isn't it? In most situations in our lives. Well, secondly, Paul says, avoid sexual immorality. Now, I guess the big question here is, what is sexual immorality? And the biblical answer to that is the Genesis 2 answer to that. It's any kind of sexual activity between partners who are not married to one another. And that doesn't just mean sexual activity defined as full intercourse. As Scott Perry in his book says, if it looks like sex or sounds like sex or smells like sex, it is sex and it all counts, which is a great quote. So it's quite simple. If you're married, avoid sex with someone you're not married to. If you're not married, avoid sex until you are married. If you experience same-sex attraction, well, we need to love you and support you so that you can be helped to avoid sexual immorality. Now, please notice again, it doesn't say avoid sex. Remember, sex is good. We said that at the beginning. Sex is great within marriage between a man and a woman. But notice it does say avoid sexual immorality. So it doesn't say see how close you can get without actually having sex. If we're sailing our boat into a harbour and there's a big light thing flashing away on top of a stone tower built on rocks, then we don't sail up to it as close as we can get, do we? To see if we can get away with it. No, we sail away to avoid the rocks. We sail in the different direction. We run away from it. And it's the same here, isn't it? That might mean breaking off contact with someone. It might mean making sure that we only see a particular person in the public space when other people are around. It might mean avoiding certain triggers that take us down a certain route, or getting a trusted Christian friend to make us, to ask us difficult questions now and again, giving them permission to ask those really awkward questions you don't want to be asked. And if you'd like someone to do that for you, then speak to me afterwards, and I'll be very happy to do it myself or find somebody to do it. So secondly, Paul says, avoid sexual immorality. Thirdly, Paul says, verse 4, we should learn to control our own body. Now, here's a positive side of avoiding sexual immorality. It's something we can actually do. But the comment often made here is, well, I can't control it. It's my hormones if we're under 20. It's my body clock if we're over 20. Or if I'm a man, if you're any age at all, I'm a man. And it's true that it's tough in this sex-soaked society, isn't it, where anything and everything is okay between consenting adults. But we don't have to make out, actually, that we're quite the victims that sometimes we like to think we are. After all, the Thessalonians, let's remind ourselves, they lived in this equally sex-soaked society of pagan and Greek religion. Their pagan gods got up to all kinds of stuff, so, there was no incentive for their followers to be any different from them. Really keen pagans would be encouraged to have sex with temple prostitutes, which was a great way of making religion very popular with young men. So they weren't in this sort of very pure society. And these Thessalonians were very baby Christians. Paul is writing to them only just a few months after they came to faith. And yet Paul didn't see them as victims of their hormones. He didn't see them as victims of their body clock or their gender or their culture. He simply reminds them that they are new creations in Christ. They're set apart for holiness. They're called to please God. So, he says, control your body. And the way to do that, it seems to me, this is a long discussion, which I'm very happy to have with anybody, but the way to do that is to take pigeon steps. So, just with a diet, we can be overly ambitious with a diet, can't we? We can say, right, from now on, for the next 6 months, I'm only going to eat spinach leaves and I'm not going to eat anything else than spinach leaves. We may lose weight over a few days, but it won't last. Kirsty is looking, thinking, will that work? It will be too difficult. The diet will be ineffective. And I think it's the same with this. It's far better to take pigeon steps. That might mean just simply cutting out small things like romantic comedies on the telly, which make us yearn for that romantic intimacy. Or might be avoiding certain books or alone time with computers, It might mean setting up Covenant Eyes, which is a website that will keep check on the websites you're visiting, or deleting certain songs from your playlist if they're the kind of songs that increase that yearning for physical intimacy. Or it might mean simply learning to avert your eyes from certain areas of other people's body, especially in the summer when that same friend who had said that earlier, quote I won't say again, said it's hot on the streets out there. You know? We're so used to these categories, homosexual, heterosexual, where in my case I need to concentrate on being Sylvia asexual. Do you get it? Only have eyes for her. Ian needs to be Helenosexual. Pigeon steps, which prevent you getting carried away and getting someplace you really don't want to go. So finally, Paul says, don't take advantage of your brother or sister. Each of us should learn to control our own bodies, says Paul, in a way that is holy and honorable, not compassionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. You see, the point here is that sexual morality doesn't just harm us, it harms others too, doesn't it? Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And yet, so often, we're willing to lead others into temptation. Perhaps by the way we dress, or the way we speak, or the way we flirt, or the way we touch somebody or look at somebody. We need to control our bodies, don't we, so as not to tempt others. But we also need to know that if we go too far sexually with someone, we're certainly going to damage our wife or our husband if we're married. If we're unmarried, we can also damage the relationship with a future wife or husband, whether that's because of sexual memories of another partner that you've had previously, or because of the porn you've been watching on the computer screens, which simply teaches you to see different body parts as, you know, a means of getting sexual gratification, rather than as God intended this wonderful, mutually loving thing within marriage. So simple, really, isn't it? So what is God's will for us? Four things. We should be sanctified. We should avoid sexual morality. We should learn to control our own body. We should not take advantage of our brother or our sister. But there's plenty of voices out there saying, well, you don't have to bother all that. Haven't you heard in the 1960s? Everything changed back then. Except that this is God's word, isn't it? And God's word hasn't changed. And it comes with this big warning you see here in verse 6, doesn't it? It says, the Lord will punish all those. Literally it says, the Lord will be the avenger against those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So is it loving to say nothing and let people live as they want to live? Well, it's not, is it? It's about as loving as taking somebody in a time machine back to Chernobyl power station on the morning of 26th of April 1986 and leaving them to wander around on their own for a little bit. It's not very loving. But who among us can say that we are untouched by sexual morality? Who among us can say that we are or have been 100% pure in this matter? I would hazard a guess that none of us can. So just as we began in Genesis 2, we need to end this with 1 Corinthians 6. And remember, the Thessalonians were baby Christians. But Paul writes these far more sophisticated, far more mature, experienced Christians at the Corinthian church. And he lists their vices. And he says to them, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And there's lots of things I could say about that. But he is able to then say in the past tense, verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Because something amazing has happened now in their lives. It's that they've put their trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says to them, therefore, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our gods. He says to them, sexually immoral, that is what some of you were. But now have you been washed. Now you've been made clean. Now you've been declared righteous, forgiven, loved, transformed by their faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has changed them. Jesus has changed us to. And we need to keep going back to him in repentance and keep trusting in him for his goodness. And then that change will bring about real change in our lives too. Thanks for bearing with me. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray for a moment. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you that in Jesus Christ, even the sexually immoral can find forgiveness and love. Lord, we praise you and thank you that no matter what we have done in the past, whatever we may be getting up to right now, Lord, we thank you that forgiveness is found in you. Lord, help us to come to you day by day, confessing our sins, looking to you to cleanse us and to bring us back to purity, to bring us back to holiness. And we thank you for your promise that you will not leave us as orphans, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will sanctify us and make us new and make us just like Christ, just in time for our life with you in eternity. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. John.